Okay, now it's on. All right, here we are. Usually it's just on for me. I'm not used to this. Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to read all of chapter 13, 1 through 31. If you're following along in your Bibles, it's also in the bulletin and on the screen behind me. So Nehemiah 13, 1 through 31. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment of to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil to the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and to their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. The Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come to guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me, Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood of the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Thus I cleanse from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests of the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to all of you. I wonder if you would join me in prayer. Lord, we want to come, as we come into your presence, we want to take a few moments to, as you invite us into your presence, to pray for some of the needs, some of the concerns that are around us, and also to give thanks for what you're doing in our congregation. I want to thank and pray specifically right now for Renee Shika, and as she is she and her husband, Abdu, are here from Greece and going through pregnancy and other medical issues and needing treatment. And so we just want to pray that you would provide for their needs and strengthen them and give them your peace as they go through this time. We think of Abdu from Syria. We think of Renee. We think of the work that they have been doing in Athens, Greece. And we thank you that you've brought him back to the Temby family. Brought them back, and we pray that you would provide for them. We want to give you thanks for Keith Zelke, who has been such an encouragement to all of us at Lake Baldwin Church, and we want to pray for him as this is his last Sunday with us before he returns to Wisconsin. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen him. We thank you that he's such a dear person, in fact, perhaps one of the oldest in our church, and yet in amazing health. And we thank you for his faith and for his walk with you. We want to pray as well, Lord, for the upcoming Anchor weekend that'll be happening in Splash coming up in May as fifth graders will learn the gospel, learn about the church. Lord, we pray that you would empower those that are teaching that weekend and use that weekend for your glory. We pray for our student ministry. We thank you for the many youth that have signed up for camp this summer. We pray that you would continue to strengthen Jack and his interns and volunteers as they work with our youth, and that you would continue your gracious work among them. And Lord, as we look to the future, we pray for the spread of the gospel through this church. We pray that you would continue to bring renewal to our church, especially as we look forward to Easter, the outreach next weekend. Lord, would you put us in touch with people who are not church, but would be spiritual seekers seeking a church home, and that you would draw to yourself. We commit all these things to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, it's great for Molly and me to be back at Lake Baldwin Church. We have been gone for the month, most of the month of March, doing work with what we sometimes refer to as our day job over in Europe, working with a network of international churches there. But you all are a part of that because we are among the missionaries that this church supports who are serving around the world, and so we want to say thank you for that. But there's nothing like being back home at Lake Baldwin Church, and nothing like the opportunity to to wrap up the study of Nehemiah that we have been in for the last 3 months. And this is a fascinating chapter. You probably noticed as the passage was being read that Nehemiah found himself in a position of having to play bad cop. He'd been away for 12 years, and there had been all this renewal. They had completed the wall, just like you see behind me. The wall was complete, and everything was ready. They had experienced revival. They had experienced renewal. They had made vows to God, covenant vows to God, and everything was going great. And then in chapter 13, the renewal project came unraveled. And as you will see in this chapter, it is a chronicle of the failure of God's people. So no wonder Nehemiah, when he came back after visiting with Artaxerxes, he was pretty angry about all that was going on and instituted those reforms. And so who knew that the book of Nehemiah ends on such a downer, such a down note? But I think there is a lesson here for Lake Baldwin Church, and there's a lesson here for each one of us, and that is there is a consistent need for renewal. We all need to be renewed by God on a continuous basis. We're never done with renewal. And so I think there's a lot that this passage can teach us about our need for ongoing renewal. Let me tell you how we're going to approach this passage. You notice it was a very lengthy passage. So what you'll see in this story, and I think perhaps for some of you, it may have been the first time you've actually ever read this particular portion of Scripture. I know that for me, it hasn't been super familiar over the years. But one of the things we will see here is we will see four stories or four vignettes. And we're going to talk about each of those briefly. And that is going to be our entryway into moving from the old covenant of the law to the new covenant of the gospel. And we're going to wrap up by talking about how Christ himself is the greater Nehemiah and how we can use this passage and other passages to encourage our personal renewal in the gospel, both individually and as a church. So how are we renewed? How do we pursue ongoing renewal? Well, I think one of the things we can see here is that even at Lake Baldwin Church, if we are not vigilant about the renewal of our hearts, then the renewal that is happening in this church can come unraveled, and we can be blindsided by that. I think it snuck up on Nehemiah that everything was going so well, and then suddenly everything sort of slipped downhill. So what do we learn about this passage or from this passage about the topic of our personal renewal? Well, what I'm going to suggest for you today is that ongoing renewal requires two things. It requires repentance of sin, and it requires faith in Christ. So I'd like you to remember those two simple words, repentance and faith. Now, when Scott Stinson was up here, he was leading us in the Lord's Supper, and you may have noticed that rhythm in the Lord's Supper, because we confessed our sins, and then we placed our faith in Christ. Repentance and faith. And so we go through that rhythm of repentance and faith every Sunday. So one of the things that's really good to know that is that as part of our corporate worship, we believe in the preaching of the gospel to ourselves through that time of corporate confession and gospel assurance. That's part of keeping our church renewed. But there's also thinking about our own lives individually and personal renewal. So we're going to talk about, in your life, how to apply repentance and faith as we go through this passage. Now, some of us might be surprised at this emphasis on repentance from sin. In fact, we might be surprised that Nehemiah was so angry. We see a couple places in this passage where Nehemiah basically loses it. I'm not sure that I trust, I know I don't trust my own anger. I think in some ways Nehemiah probably crossed a few lines here, because James chapter 1 says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But there was a good side to his anger, and that's that he appreciated the holiness of God. A lot of us might be used to an approach to the Christian life that is basically something like, I'm okay, you're okay, God loves us, let's keep moving, but we miss out on the joy of repentance. But the scriptures teach that you and I, as part of renewal, that we need to repent of our sins and to be in touch with our sins. And some of us may bristle at that. When we think of sin, or what the Bible teaches about something, we might say, well, I don't need to follow that part of the Bible. Or some of us want to just be self-righteous and prove that we don't, that we have everything together. But one of the best things to do, Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, to approach the Bible with humility. Now, I experience this a lot of times with in my life, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a humorous one, but I think it illustrates what we're talking about. Occasionally, so I can't see how my face looks all the time, and occasionally Molly will say to me, Mike, your eyebrows have some wild hairs on them. And I just get so frustrated when she does that, because the first thing I want to do is I want to deny that my eyebrows have wild hairs, because I know that what it means. Molly wants to get a pair of tweezers, and one at a time, she wants to pick out those wild hairs. And I'm usually thinking it might be one or at the most two, but she gets her phone, she turns on that bright light, and she says, wait a minute, there's another one, and there's another one, and there's another one, and she's going after those things. And it is such a relief when Molly is done with that. But what she's doing is, in effect, she's helping my eyebrows confess their specific sins. We're getting rid of those things, and I don't want to do it, and I don't like to do it, but it's really a good thing for me to do. Now, when you think about repentance of sin, there are some of you that are very sensitive souls, and so some of what I talk about in this passage, you're going to actually walk away feeling perhaps a lot of existential guilt and shame. That is actually not the nature of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's very, very specific. The devil wants you to feel all sorts of a general vagueness of guilt all the time. The Holy Spirit, though, wants to convict you through the Bible of specific sins so that your eyebrows are all set. But you confess those sins to God, and they're very, very specific. And repentance has a very joyful aspect to that. So if you haven't practiced heart repentance, that's a lot of what this sermon is going to be about. But we'll get to Jesus as we go through it as well. So you ready to look at these four stories, these four vignettes? The first one you may have noticed, so Nehemiah comes back, and what's going on is that the priest, a guy by the name of Eliashib, has allowed a guy by the name of Tobiah to have the guest suite in the temple of God and in the house of God. Now, Tobiah was a bad guy. Tobiah was part of the Nehemiah story. The thing about Tobiah is I'm surprised that he's still around, but he was always been a burr in the side of Nehemiah and the rebuilding and renewal project. Tobiah opposed it, but Tobiah was connected. He had family connections in Jerusalem. He had connections among wealthy people. And when Nehemiah leaves, Tobiah suddenly gets put up in this suite in the household of God in the temple. And so the first area of, if you will, repentance or sin that we see in the passage is what I'm going to refer to as worldliness. Worldliness. Now, why do I say that? Well, what's happening is that this Eliashib, this priest, is allowing the world into the household of God. So when Nehemiah comes along, he basically is saying, you are dishonoring the house of God. And Nehemiah goes so far as to go into that guest suite in the house of God and round up all the furniture and throw it out. He gets angry at that. And you say, well, why is Nehemiah so angry? It looks strange to you and me, but Nehemiah believes in the holiness of God. In our minds, sometimes the holiness of God gets diminished and we lower the standard, but Nehemiah wants to protect the household of God. Now, you might say, well, how does that apply to Lake Baldwin Church? Well, the Bible is all about mission. It's not about, we want to welcome people into the church. And so people that are non-believers, all of us are sinners. You can't say that sinners can't come to church, because the church is a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints. That's not what this is about. But one of the things we realize, if we go over to the New Testament or the New Covenant, we can call it, we find that while in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people, in the New Testament, God had a people for his temple. And so if you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul upbraids the Corinthian church for their own sort of backsliding, the unraveling of renewal. And he says that you guys are fleshly or carnal because there is jealousy and strife among you in the body of Christ. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he says, don't you know that You are the temple of God. You all, you people are the holy temple of God, and yet you were allowing all of this sin to go on. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might be familiar with that, where it says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what was happening in Corinth is that their sexual ethics had just slid downhill. They had gotten rid of all sorts of sexual boundaries. And so Paul, like Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13, Paul is being bad cop and he's calling them out. But he's saying you need to keep the temple of God, which is the people of God. He says you need to practice the purity and the peace of the church. So how does that apply to us? Well, when you took your membership vows, those of you that have joined the church realize not everybody here has, but when you took your membership vows, you took a vow to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and to practice, get this, its purity and its peace. And you see, the church, Billy Graham, the 20th century evangelist, said that the church is like a ship in an ocean. The church is to be in the world, but not of it. But he said, but one of the things he says is that, so we're in the world. We can't take ourselves out of the world. But when you get too much of the world, that is the water, into the ship, it sinks. And so as a church, we are committed, not that we're ever going to be perfect, not that we're not sinners, but we want to guard against things like being divisive in the church, things like gossip, things like compromise in other areas. God wants us, according to the book of 1 Corinthians, to deal with those things. So the purity and peace of the church. By the way, the fact that Nehemiah threw that Tobias furniture out would remind you of Jesus. It would remind you of Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus was bad cop in John chapter 2 because he said, zeal for God's house has consumed me. So Jesus was concerned about the holiness of God's house. There's a second, let's go to the second one here. The second vignette is what we would refer to, excuse me, just one moment here. Oh yeah, neglect. That's the second thing. The second story that we see is this neglect. Now what's going on there? Well, the reason there was a room for Tobiah in the temple is that the people of God had stopped their giving to the temple. In fact, Malachi talked about this in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. That's this story is like the background of that, because in verse 10, Malachi said, you people are robbing God. You're robbing God in tithes and offerings, and you're not bringing them to the storehouse. So what happened in this passage is that all of the Levites who were supposed to be looking after the worship of the temple had to go out and get a secular job, and the temple was empty, and it was just being neglected, and it was being profane, and it all goes back to the fact that the people of God were not giving. And so that was the area of neglect that Malachi talked about in Malachi chapter 3, and he said, you've neglected the giving of your tithes to the temple. Now, this is where we get the idea of tithing. Some of you might remember, if you were here long ago, one of our elders got up, Bart Johnson, he said, now, as a child, I was raised that when I got my $10 allowance, that I would give $1 to the church, $1 to the Lord. That's really a cool concept, because what Bart's parents were doing, they were teaching him as an act of faith to give to the Lord's work. And that is something God calls us all to do. Now, when you get into the New Testament, again, the New Testament actually expands on this. We don't see the idea of tithing as a sort of a repeated rule in the New Testament. In fact, what the New Testament does because of the gospel is it emphasizes generosity. Generosity. So I still think the tithe is a great rule of thumb. It's something that Molly and I believe in. It's something that many of you believe in. But one of the great things about that is that if you were to talk to people, and you might not, you know, I don't know what everybody gives in this church. You don't know what everybody gives in this church. But those who have made a lifetime commitment to either tithing or more or less than that as a rule of thumb would say to you, that has given them great joy to do that. That they never have a day where they regret their generosity towards the Lord's work. All of the people who are generous would want you to be generous too. I have one friend who works for Generous Giving. He says that the most joyful people he knows are generous people. So what was going on in this passage is that we see this neglect. Now, some of you might be sitting here and thinking, well, Mike, you know, now you're pulling out my eyebrow hairs. You know, I wasn't really planning to talk about this topic when I came to church. That's the value of expository preaching. It's there. I've got to say something about it, but we want to look at it through the lens of the gospel. And I want to really encourage you that if you think, gosh, Mike, tithing would be too big of a step for me right now, start with 1%, 2%, 3%, but get in the habit of giving to the Lord's work. Let's go to the third one that's here. If you haven't had enough eyebrows pulled just yet. The third one that we see in this passage is I'm going to actually call it greed. Now, you might say this is somewhat related to the tithing issue, but what's going on in this chapter, in Nehemiah chapter 13, is in verse 15. Listen to what it says again about their practice of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, one day in seven. God rested from his work. They were to rest from their work. But what was happening was all of this commerce on the Sabbath day. So it says in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So Nehemiah, once again, poor Nehemiah, he's got to be bad cop here. He said the renewal project has come unraveled. People have forgotten about the Sabbath, and the reason they're doing it is because they want commerce to happen 7 days a week, 24/7. Now that is more and more like our culture. You and I struggle with that. We are tempted by that, but there is still that principle. Now in the new covenant, the Sabbath has become the Lord's Day because of the resurrection of Christ. It's no longer Saturday. It's Sunday, the first day of the week, but there is still that principle. And if we neglect it, see, the Jesus took this idea of the Sabbath and he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. All of these things we're talking about, whether it's reverencing the house of God, whether it's giving financially, or whether it's the Sabbath, these are gifts from God. These are blessings of God. So Jesus comes along and says, the Sabbath was not made for man, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, one day in seven, first of all, is really good for you because there is a rhythm in the universe that dates back to the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God rested on the seventh day. So there is one day in seven that you and I get to rest. But if you go to the new covenant, if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, the rest that we have on Sunday points to the rest that we have and what Christ has done for us in the gospel, where we rest from our works. We rest from works righteousness, and we are free to rest in him. So this one day in seven, this Sunday, is a gift to you physically and emotionally, but also spiritually, because it points you to the gospel. So that's a beautiful thing about that. You know, one of the things about in raising children that Molly and I learned is we actually struggled with sometimes the one day in seven as a family. Molly and I have always been committed to the local church. If we're not providentially hindered, we love to set aside Sunday for rest and worship. But when we were raising kids, and I'll just say our youngest daughter, Mary Kate, when she was in middle school, she would start having sleepovers on Saturday night. She'd say, on a Saturday night, I'm gonna have a sleepover. Is that okay? Well, we noticed that when she would do these sleepovers, that on Sunday she didn't want to go to church, or if she did come to church with us, she would come with a bad attitude or with reluctance, or wouldn't be, and it just kind of became this fight that we had with her. And it's such a beautiful thing to be able to teach our children and teach our families that this one day in seven for rest and for the Lord. So how do you do that with a child? And so we said to Mary Kate, she'd say, hey, can I have a sleepover? We'd say, well, you can have you can go to a sleepover under these conditions. You need to be ready for church at this time, and you need to have a great attitude. And do you know that for the rest of her years, she would do that if she got permission to do something like that, because she knew we were going to pull the plug if she didn't have a good attitude, if she wasn't ready for church. So that's the Sabbath here. Now, again, for some of us here, we might have neglected the Sabbath, neglected giving, we might be bringing worldly, whatever it might be, don't shy away from having these things pulled out. Repentance is really good for us. One more in the passage, and I'll just comment on it briefly, and that is, I'm going to call it unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. By the way, the Sabbath one, we're calling that one greed, because they wanted commerce 7 days a week. Colossians 3:5 says that greed amounts to idolatry. So they were putting money ahead of God, and that's what was going on. And again, that's what made Nehemiah so ticked off in that situation. The last one that we'll mention in this chapter that we see is, we're going to call it unfaithfulness. What was going on was the concept of intermarriage with the nations, that is, with the non-believing nations. And one of the things that Nehemiah noticed, remember, he had been gone for 12 years. He says, some of you have married people outside the faith. You've allowed your children to marry people outside the faith. And as a result of that, they're having children that don't even speak the language of Judah. In other words, the unfaithfulness was not just, now Solomon's problem, who is mentioned here, King Solomon had all these wives, and he sinned against the Lord because he was unfaithful to what he was called to do, to the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Remember, it goes back to the creation account that marriage was instituted by God. It needed to be protected for the sake of the children and protected in faithfulness in the community of God. Now, marriage is often under attack today. But we fight as a church, even though it feels like sometimes a very challenging battle. We believe that this is good for our church, good for our children, good for our people, and we want to be faithful to what the Bible says about marriage. So lots of interesting and convicting things here. I want to turn the corner right now in the final few minutes, because I want you to see how in personal renewal, the first step is repentance. So as we went through this passage, we looked at the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit may have used something from this passage to convict you in a very, very specific way. I want to say to you, that is a really good thing. Don't shy away from admitting our sin. We don't need to protect our self-righteousness here. We need to be humble before God. In fact, admitting that we're wrong, admitting that we're sinners, is almost lost in today's culture. But part of the gospel is seeing our sin, seeing it for what it is, naming it, and repenting of it. That's the first half of the gospel. The second half of the gospel, as we learned from Scott earlier today, is faith in Christ and believe in Christ. It's repent and believe. That's how you become a Christian. It is also how you grow in the Christian life. So what I want to do right now is I want to talk about what Jesus has done for us, because if we're living just under the old covenant law, we're going to walk away feeling despair and hopelessness. But it's different for us now, because we look up and we see before the throne of God, we see the Son of God. So what happens when we see Jesus? What has Jesus done for us? I want you to remember just briefly these four things about Jesus. First of all, Jesus, who is our greater Nehemiah, lived a perfect life for you. Now, sometimes we overlook that. We go straight to the cross. But the very life of Christ was credited to us. In other words, where you and I have been disobedient to the law of God, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law for us. So the Bible teaches that an amazing thing happens when we put our faith in Christ, and it's not based upon our works. In fact, we haven't lived up to it, but through simple faith in Christ, we recognize that God has given to us the very righteousness of Christ credited to our account. It's what some people refer to as an alien righteousness or a passive righteousness. And it's almost too good to be true. It is almost too good. Are you saying, Mike, all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and we have the very righteousness of Christ? The answer to that is yes. That is what the New Testament teaches, and that is the amazing thing about the gospel. Second thing about Jesus, Jesus not only lived for us as our greater Nehemiah, but he also died for our sins. He paid for all of our sins. Everything that you, every violation of the law, whether it be stuff in Nehemiah 13 or other things that we see, our hope of forgiveness is because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. That's the second thing that he's done. And we look at that and we realize that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross. Third thing that we see in this passage is that God looks at us and sees us in Christ. When he looks at us, it's sort of like if I put this paper in this Bible, and it's in the Bible. When you look at that paper, what do you see? You see the Bible, you don't see the paper. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you have union with Christ, you are in him, and Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:30 talks about. And then the fourth thing about Jesus, he lived for us, he died for us, God sees us as in Christ, and then the last thing is that Jesus lives in us. Christ lives in our heart. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That means through the power of the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ lives in your heart, and He has given you a new heart, which means that now you obey him out of love and gratitude, not because we want to earn his righteousness. We look at this passage and we say, well, I want to be here for the Lord's day. I want to worship God. I want to be a generous person. I want to honor the house of God. I want to be faithful in marriage. I want to, not because it's earning my salvation, but because of the free gift of salvation I already have. So God has given you a new heart. And now you want to obey his word out of gratitude. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the secret sauce of Lake Baldwin Church. That is why we refer to ourselves as a gospel-centered church, because our hope is not in moralism. It is what Christ has done for us. So as we wrap up this passage and get ready to sing, I want you to remember that Christ in coming for us has fully satisfied the law of God in every way at Mount Sinai. And we're going to sing about that in just one moment. One last thought I'll say as we wrap up the Nehemiah series. Did you notice the last thing that Nehemiah said in this passage? He says, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah had to come in and play bad cop. Renewal had become unraveled. He was so angry. He was so frustrated. He wanted everything to succeed. But there is a dose of really hard reality in this passage, and that is that Nehemiah could not change their hearts. Nehemiah could not bring about the permanent renewal that was needed. And so you finish Nehemiah 13, and you're waiting. You're still waiting for Christ to come. And that's why you look behind me, and you see that wall, and you see that gate, and it is ready for next Sunday when we're going to talk about the coming of Christ. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday and how the King is coming. And as we look at what Nehemiah said, all Nehemiah could say was, God, remember me for what I have done. But for you and me, as Scott shared earlier, we are here to not say remember me, but we are here to remember Christ. We proclaim his death until he comes, as we say in the Lord's Supper, and we do this in remembrance of him. That is what we're called to do. We're called to remember what Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you so much for the treasure that we have in the gospel. There's so much here that we could never exhaust. The greatness of your love, the greatness of your grace. Lord, for those in this congregation who perhaps heard this message and feel that conviction, would you comfort them with the good news of the gospel today? For those of us, Lord, that resist that conviction, Lord, would you continue to press us as only you can do by your Holy Spirit, but enable us today to sing with great joy about what you have done for us, and we pray in Jesus' name.